As a consequence of a passing comment concerning the church notice board, which was not... Oh, it's looking a bit sad, isn't it? It could do with a fresh lick of paint and some varnish. But rather, the use of the word evangelical and someone being told, well, you shouldn't use that word because quite clearly you are not an evangelical church, by which was meant we are not charismatic. We have been following a series on looking at what is evangelicalism. So we looked at the origins and meaning of the word in Greek and how it is used in Scripture. And it is the word which is translated gospel. So we saw that evangelicals are those who are concerned with the gospel, what it is, proclaiming it, and practicing it. And we have looked now at four key elements of evangelicalism. Evangelicals are not necessarily those who are charismatics. You can be an evangelical and not a charismatic. You can be an evangelical and a charismatic. You can be a charismatic and not an evangelical. You can even get charismatic Mormons. And Mormons, by no stretch of the imagination, could be described as evangelical. And we've seen that the essential elements are belief in the Scriptures, the Bible, as the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, and therefore it is God speaking to us in whatever it says, and believing that and following it. It is the final rule of faith and practice. We have seen that evangelicals believe that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. We have seen that evangelicals believe in penal substitutionary atonement. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died in our place, instead of us, as a punishment for our sins. And if Jesus did not die in our place for our sins, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is no hope for us. It is only because the Lord Jesus was a propitiation for our sins that we can now come to God. A propitiation is a turning aside of anger. God is angry with sin. And let's put aside all these weak, airy-fairy ideas that God is a God of love, full stop. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice, righteousness, holiness, and consequently justice, and is angry with sin and will punish sin. So sin is, our sins are either punished in us in eternity, or they have been punished already in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week we looked at the subject of holiness, and we saw what it was and what it was not, and it is becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not following a list of rules and regulations drawn up by people who don't like certain things but cannot show from the Scriptures that they are wrong. Well, I thought we'd move on from that to see some of the peripheral issues. If you go to a charismatic meeting today, you will find that there is very little biblical content, that is, reading or expounding of the Scriptures. There will probably be some, but the main emphasis will be upon singing, upon the music, upon entertainment, so that those present enjoy themselves, and not on listening to what God has to say. Now, I'm not proposing this morning to preach to you on the subject of what is worship, since I have done that, some would say, boringly, because I've spoken about it so often. You can either listen to the sermons on that subject that are on the website, or you can download from the website the booklet that I wrote about what worship and what it is and what it is not. But what becomes apparent from the scriptures is that this is not a meeting for worship. It is a misuse of the word. People love to quote the scriptures, but they unfortunately misquote them. What they mean is praise, not worship. And praise is not the primary purpose of our gathering together. It's a hangover from paganism, filtered through Roman Catholicism, and one of the things not properly dealt with at the Reformation. But as a consequence of this, we now come down to today, and we have the absurdity of how Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 is read, or not. What does Ephesians 4:11 say, and what does it not say? And he gave, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended on high, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, and the worship leaders. What, you say? That's not in the text. You are quite right. Worship leaders do not appear in the text. But you listen to so many people today and they talk about worship leaders as possibly holding one of the most important positions in church life. You have to have someone to, quote, lead the worship. Usually with a guitar, but not necessarily. I was tempted to bring my guitar this morning and to teach you a chorus. But if you don't play the guitar often enough, the tips of your fingers get very sore. If you persevere, the tips of your fingers harden. They get calloused and it doesn't hurt anymore. But it's so long since I played a guitar properly, and I have steel strings on my guitar, and the chorus I was going to teach you involves playing B7, and it's a bit difficult playing B7. So I thought, perhaps I would not inflict that on you today. Perhaps another time after I've practiced. So there's nothing wrong with guitars in and of themselves. It's just that so often everything revolves around the music, around effectively the pop group on the stage, up on the platform. Drums, guitar, bass, violins, flutes, sometimes a full orchestra. I have no problems with people using these things. The question is it appropriate for Christian meetings? Now, you will, as you wander around the country, see church buildings. For example, if you were to go down to London and go to Parliament Square, and there is this enormous building. I'm not talking about the Houses of Parliament, I'm talking about the other one, that's called Westminster Abbey. And you'll see notices outside detailing all the concerts that they have there. Or perhaps if they think they won't get so many people, they'll be in St. Stephen's, which is the smaller building on the site. That's important because of various people who were buried there. It's worth wandering around, having a look. But you get the impression that the reason why these buildings exist is in order to have concerts. Usually it's some kind of classical music. But the impression is given the whole reason for these buildings being there are for concerts, for entertainment. And that has come into so many modern churches. Many of those who would call themselves charismatic, you would come in, you could sit quietly at the back. You would, if you sat quietly at the back, stick out like a sore thumb. But the impression is given that the whole thing is about entertainment. It's about enjoying yourself. So there are occasions when at the end of these things there is applause. People are expressing their appreciation for how much they've enjoyed the music. I challenge anybody to read the New Testament and to find me any examples in the New Testament where that is our primary focus, Nothing wrong with entertainment, appropriate entertainment. Nothing wrong with singing. Nothing wrong with orchestras, guitars and such like. It's a question of the context. And whether or not these things are appropriate for gatherings of Christians on occasions like this. What do the scriptures say concerning why we meet together? If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find there a summary of the purpose of Christian meetings. And you'll notice it says nothing about gathering together in order to do something for God's benefit. The purpose of meeting together is for our benefit. And they devoted themselves to singing, entertainment, dancing, enjoying themselves. Does not say that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This was the focus of their attention. And you read through the rest of the New Testament, you read through Acts, and you find this is where they laid their priority. It was on teaching and instruction, on fellowship, breaking of bread, remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and joining together in corporate prayer to God. And so we have the example in Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, this is verse 7, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And I'll add a few words in here for how some people understand such things. And as he prolonged his speech and droned on and 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 on until midnight. That's how some people think about listening to the word of God being expounded. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So there's a warning for you. You might think I've preached too long, but I'm not going to preach as long as Paul did. And be grateful that we don't have windows that you can sit in, because as I drone on and on and on and on, you might drop off and fall asleep. And thankfully, since you can't sit in the windows, you won't be able to fall down and crack your head. So, there's a warning. Stay awake. I do my best. I might occasionally raise my voice if I notice someone has dropped off. But don't think just because I've raised my voice, it's because I've noticed someone's dropped off and I'm trying to wake them up. It might or it might not. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul, remember this was after midnight, and when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak. Now, the further south you go, the more you get a period of 12 hours at night, whatever the time of year. So, being further south from us, that means that the sun would have come up, say, 5 o'clock in the morning. So, another 5 hours after this, Paul was still talking to them, doubtless because he wanted to communicate God's truth to them, because he knew that quite probably he would not see them again. And then he departed. This is what happens in Christian meetings. There is primarily a communication of truth to the mind, to the understanding of those who listen. God has communicated to us propositionally. Another big word, if you don't understand it, go and look it up. It means God has spoken in propositions. God has used words and phrases that carry meaning. God wants us to understand the meaning. I've mentioned before about a certain young man. He is not so young anymore because he's as old as I am. But when he was young, I was sitting in the living room one day reading, and I heard this funny noise. I looked around. What on earth is that? Where's it coming from? What is it? Have we got an intermittent gas leak? I listened to the radio. No, the radio's off, so it's not coming from the radio. I opened the door to the stairs, and no, it wasn't coming from upstairs. I got on my hands and knees, crawled around on the floor, and I determined, no, it's not in that room. So then I cut my hands around my ears. If you're ever trying to work out the direction from which a sound is coming, this sometimes works. And I moved around like this until I picked up the direction the sound was coming from. And it was coming from the kitchen. So I walked into the kitchen. And as I walked into the kitchen, this noise got louder. And as I walked towards the sink, it became louder and louder until I got to just by the sink, where my friend was standing. I'm not sure if he was washing up or washing his socks or peeling the spuds. It was one of those. And he was standing there, doing whatever he was doing, and all he was doing was saying, Jesus, Jesus. All I heard was the S's when I was in the other room. Jesus, 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 Jesus. He'd been doing this for about 10 minutes when I came up to him. Why? Was he really a Buddhist? The Buddhists chant a mantra to get themselves to go into a trance. If you had ever been involved with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, nothing to do with Yogi Bear, this was an Indian teacher of what he called transcendental meditation. It was really a variety of Hinduism, and if it got nothing to do with science, as they claimed, it was Hinduism. And he taught meditation techniques, by which he did not mean that you sit down and think, now the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross for my sins. So therefore, my sins must be pretty dreadful if Jesus had to die in order for my sins to be forgiven. And thinking along those lines, that's not what he meant by meditation. What he meant by meditation was emptying your mind. Of course, if you empty your mind, minds are never empty. You empty your mind and, oh, the demons say, wonderful, let's go and play in there. But in order to empty your mind, you had to focus. And he said, I'll give you a special word. And this special word is unique to you. You're not to tell anybody else what it is. And here is your special word. And it's two letters, O-M. And you say, hang on, how can you say it's their special word when you've just told us and it can't be the same for everybody? Well, it probably was the same for everybody. And so they get people to sit on the floor, cross-legged, and say, Om, Om, Om. And you do that for a few hours. You do that for a few hours, you probably will go out of your mind. But what's the difference between just sitting there saying, Om, 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 and standing there saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus? The answer is, not a lot. God communicates to us propositionally. He gives us meaning. He doesn't just repeat the same word over and over again. Words, phrases that have content and meaning. He gives to us. Isaiah chapter 1, God is speaking to the people of Israel. And he is trying to persuade them about the need to be godly, to repent and to believe. And he says to them, come now, let us sing, dance, let us keep saying Messiah, Messiah, Messiah. No, he says, come, let us reason together. Reason. Use your mind. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. How? Through the coming of the Messiah who would be born into the world and live and die for your sins. But that is through the use of the reason, our reason and our understanding of what God has revealed to us. God has revealed these things to us through his appointed servants. And who are his appointed servants? We've already read Ephesians chapter 4. Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul goes into one of his asides. He starts saying something and he suddenly stops. And he thinks, they won't understand this, I better just explain this bit. And he takes most of the chapter. Ephesians 3, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. God revealed it to him. As I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But God has revealed this truth through his appointed servants, the apostles and prophets, the same ones he refers to in Ephesians 4:11. He's not talking about prophets today. He's saying the truth of God was revealed in the past, at the time of Paul, through the apostles and prophets. So we don't have those today because their work is done and finished. We have the result of that in front of us in our Bibles. But it's truth that God has revealed. And unfortunately, over recent decades, I used to say in recent years, but of course, as time passes, it turns into decades. I won't be around to say, and in recent centuries. In recent years, certainly the last 40 years, perhaps even the last 50 years, the use of the mind has been denigrated by many people, especially those who would call themselves charismatic. The mind has been denigrated, and they have adopted the thinking of the world, existentialism, which, to put it briefly, if it feels good, do it. Truth is determined by how it makes you feel. So if you say, if someone does not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. Oh, that's very upsetting. I don't like that. That makes me want to cry. Oh, that can't possibly be true because it's so sad. Why can't it be true just because it makes you sad? Some people would jump up and down with delight and say, you mean so-and-so's going to hell? Wonderful! Truth is not determined by how we feel about it. If you had a phone call saying great Aunt Agatha died, it would probably make you feel very sad. But because it makes you sad, because it doesn't feel nice, does that mean that in fact great Aunt Agatha is still alive? Well, of course not. Truth is not determined by how you feel. Truth is determined by reality and by what God says. It's not a matter of feelings, it is a matter of truth. The emphasis of charismatics is misplaced. There will be some in charismatic meetings today, people will be standing up and they will be and lots of people will be saying to themselves, "This is wonderful! Listen, they are speaking in tongues! Isn't that fantastic? God is with us!" How do you know God's with you? How do you know what they're saying? Listen to what Paul says about this. They love 1 Corinthians 14, except the bits that they don't read. So let's read the bits that they don't read. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp," we could perhaps add today, "or the guitar," especially as I play it at the moment, "do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if your tongue, with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of that language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind, 5 words that are intelligible to all, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue." That's very significant. Most charismatic churches make a big deal about speaking in tongues, and Paul says, "Oh, you speak in tongues, well, that's okay." But more important is the communication of truth in an intelligible manner. Sadly, most people don't understand the purpose of speaking in tongues. And the purpose of speaking in tongues was to act as a sign of judgment upon the Jews, which judgment fell in AD 70. But sadly, people can't be bothered to look up the passages that Paul refers to in Isaiah, which shows that that is the case. The stress is upon teaching. I've got a whole string of references here that we could look at. Paul speaks about avoiding those in Romans 16, verse 17, avoiding those whose doctrine is contrary to what has been taught. Well, if you haven't been taught, if you don't know any doctrine, then how on earth will you know if someone comes with a doctrine that's contrary to what you've been taught? I did hear a lecturer from London Bible College speaking a long time ago, about 35 years ago, and he was introduced and he said, yes, he said, I am a theologian. And many people say to me, really, that's interesting. Well, I'm not interested in theology. I just believe in Jesus. Really, he says. Tell me, what do you mean by that word Jesus? You'd have to give a theological answer. What do you mean by the word believe? You'd have to give a theological answer. Come to that, what do you mean by the word I? You'd have to give a theological answer. Because you'd have to say that I am a creature made by God, made in the image and likeness of God, who is a descendant of Adam and has, and I have inherited Adam's fallen nature, and I am a sinner who is only saved by grace. All these things are theological. Christians inevitably have to be theologians. They might not be paid for it, but they need to know and understand doctrine. And so many people say, not interested in doctrine. You're not interested in God. There are methods of evangelism that are widely used, one that I used to use. And on the first page, it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I remember one day going through this booklet with a Hindu. And at the end he said, yes, I believe this. And he prayed the prayer in the booklet. He was not converted. Because the question that is unanswered on page one is when it says God loves you, well, who is this God who loves you? The God of the Hindu? The God of the Muslim? The God of the Melanesian frog worshipper? They do exist. Or is it the God of the Bible? It's not defined at the beginning. So you get people who will say, yes, I'm quite happy to accept all this, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. It was interesting that when I used to use this booklet, I spent about 10 minutes going through the booklet, and then spend about half an hour talking about the evidence for the resurrection, or the New Testament manuscripts, or some apologetic issue. Once I discovered what the Bible said, I was perhaps a bit of a bull in a china shop, but I start off by saying to people, did you know that God is angry with you? What? Never heard that before? Yeah, look what the Bible says. Open up the Bible and read them a few passages that show them that. And after about 10 minutes of explaining God being angry with them because of sin and how Christ had died as a propitiation for sin, we might then have another 10 minutes or even half an hour saying, but I don't like God saying that about me. I enjoy various sins. Nothing about whether or not the Bible was true. Nothing at all about whether Jesus rose from the dead. I thought that was quite significant. This is not saying that you don't need sometimes to show the evidence for the resurrection. But when I started to speak to people about what the Bible actually said, these things didn't come up. Because I was telling them who God really was. And how God holds them in the palm of his hands. And God can do with them whatever God chooses. People don't like that. I am the captain of my own soul. I am the one who determines my life. I'm sorry, that's not true. God holds you in the palm of his hand. And God will keep you there until God chooses to bring your life to an end and drop you into eternity. These things are doctrines, teachings, that are communicated to us from God through his apostles and prophets, through the scriptures, to us. These are things we need to know, to believe, and to practice. Paul warns in Galatians chapter 1 about the great dangers of believing the wrong things. Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He uses the strongest word he can find in the Greek vocabulary. As we have said before, so now I say again, this was not a slip of the pen. My secretary, who I'm dictating this to, did not mishear what I said. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And he warns them of the danger of believing a false message, because these things impact upon not just how people live in this world, but also where they will spend eternity. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit of God expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Not teachings of the Spirit of God, the teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Anyone who comes along and sets up a set of rules and regulations, I'm sorry, but you can't eat pork. Why not? I like pork. Very nice. I think we're having pork for lunch. But there are some people who say, mustn't eat pork. Some people lay down the law and say, you mustn't eat this, you mustn't eat that. Some people say, no, marriage is only for those who really can't restrain themselves. So it's a lesser state than remaining single. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's a good state to be in. Notice what Paul says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If you put these things, these truths, these doctrines before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And then comes a very important verse. For while bodily training is of some value, there's nothing wrong with going for walks, going to the gym, becoming a bodybuilder, nothing wrong with that. However, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. These things are important for people to understand. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We'll read from verse 1 so that we're getting a complete sentence. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here we have a body of truth. A body of truth that affects how we live. This truth I have passed on to you. And this is a fact that is known by many people. I pass it to you. Now, Timothy, what I want you to do is to find other people like yourself whom you can pass this truth onto and teach them the truth so that they in turn can find other people like themselves to whom they can pass on the truth, and so on down through the generations, down to the present day. This body of truth, these doctrines are important to pass on, to communicate, because if you don't do that, who will? Verse 14, remind them of these things, these truths that is just mentioned about the Lord Jesus Christ. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, handling the scriptures properly. Chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Could he think of anything else to charge Timothy by? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Do it when it's convenient and inconvenient. Do it when people want to hear and when they don't want to hear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears. Oh, we've heard all this before. This is getting tedious and boring. You're saying the same things over and over and over again. Can't we have something different? Can't you preach to us about Father Christmas and the names of all the reindeers that pull his sleigh? And all manner of other things. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This happened during the first century, and it has happened every century since. And it happens today. People have turned aside from what the Bible clearly teaches because they think it's boring and it's dull. They want excitement. They don't want to hear what God says through the Bible. They want God to speak to them directly. Let's have modern prophets who tell us, the Lord is here to bless you. The Lord thinks you're wonderful. What they don't want to hear is, the Lord says you are sinners. The Lord says you are rebelling against him. The Lord says all sorts of things they don't want to hear, which is why they don't hear them. And it's very sad that there are people, including true believers, who are caught up in such false teaching. That such false teaching has gained enormous ground in professing churches in recent years. Paul speaks in a similar fashion to Titus. It's only three chapters. You can read that at your leisure. Let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 7 that we read earlier. Notice first verse 1. And you have, I'm sure, heard how people have quoted this whenever someone is criticized. Ah, but Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. But they never go any further. You mustn't be critical. You mustn't judge anyone. You mustn't say anyone's wrong. Because Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Pity they don't read on. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. As soon as you say that's wrong, you've set a standard. And so God says he will apply that standard that you have set to yourself. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying never make judgments. He says don't be hypocritical. And he goes on to tell us in verse 15 to make judgments. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Oh, that's very helpful, people say. So we'll always spot a false prophet because he'll be wearing sheepskin. Of course, that's not what Jesus means. It's said in a way that's designed to give us a picture. The picture is of a ravenous wolf being clever enough to put on a sheepskin to make himself look a little bit like a sheep so he can get in amongst the flock and kill as many as he wants and carry them off. So what Jesus is saying is that false prophets don't come in with a large lapel badge saying, "Hi everyone, I'm a false prophet. Hi everyone, I've come to lead you astray." He comes in and says, "No, I'm just like you. I believe what you do." And then they'll sit there and they'll whisper to the person next to them, "I'm not sure what the preacher just said is right. I think really the Bible says this." And insidiously they will lead people astray, making out that they are speaking God's truth. Beware of such people. They're not easy to spot. But you can tell them by their fruits. What fruit is produced by these people in their own lives and in the lives of those who listen to them? The sad thing is, false prophets have followers. Not everyone, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'The people that believe the false prophets, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And then he uses this illustration about those who listen to what he says and do it, and those who listen and don't do it. The difference between building a house upon a rock and house upon sand. Repeatedly through the scriptures we have this warning about true teaching and false teaching. Because what we believe affects the way we live. And that's why there's this constant repetition about the need to hear truth, to believe truth, and to practice truth. Timothy was told by Paul to preach the word and to attend to the public reading of the word because people did not have access to their own books, to their own Bibles. Some could not read. So it had to be read to them. We have a great privilege in that I think most of us can read. Most of us have our own Bibles. So we have greater blessings than they did in the first century. So why is it that we are not as godly as they were in the first century? We don't make use of this blessing that God has given to us. The emphasis in the scriptures is about truth, hearing, knowing, understanding truth. Let us listen to God's truth and believe God's truth, and to communicate to others God's truth, and to encourage one another to believe and to obey God's truth, and to avoid the mindlessness that has crept into so many churches. And I'm sorry if I sound like a broken record going on and on and on and on about the same things over and over and over again, and warning you about the need to believe what God says, but there is this terrible danger. It was present throughout the scriptures of false prophets, false teachers, people believing lies. And if you believe lies, you will practice lies. You will become ungodly. And it might be a means by which you are shown to be, in fact, unconverted. Because you have not believed the biblical gospel, you have believed someone else's gospel, which is not a gospel and will not save. If we are truly those who bear the name of evangelical, then we will be concerned about truth, about doctrine, about theology, and people will deride us for it. But we should, as a consequence, be godly people. And let us seek to know God's truth, to live God's truth, and to be known as those who love God and seek to obey God and who are godly as a consequence.